something that Peter wrote later in his life, and he wrote in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." That Jesus went to the cross to bring us to God, to pay for our sins, to stand in our place, he the righteous for us the unrighteous. And Jesus was telling the disciples that he was going to the cross, that in fact it was necessary that he go to the cross, necessary in order for us to be forgiven, in order for us to have life, in order for us to be saved, to be brought to God. And so Peter heard this, and Peter, you recall, said, "Jesus, no, this can't happen." He was standing in Jesus' way, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of man." And Peter had a misconception about the Messiah. Peter thought the Messiah would come and bring victory by the sword. Jesus came and brought victory by the cross, going and dying in the place of sinners, and then being raised to life again. And so Peter had a misconception about what it meant for the Messiah to come and do what the Messiah was coming to do. Jesus set him straight, said the Messiah was coming to suffer and die and be raised again so that we might be brought to God, that our sins might be paid for in full, which is what Jesus did at the cross, dying in the place of sinners. Along with a misconception about what the Messiah would look like, what he would do, was a misconception about what it meant to be the Messiah's followers or disciples. And so if you recall, later James and John will argue about who gets to sit at the right hand of Jesus in his kingdom, who's the greatest, and the idea was that when the Messiah would come back then, that Peter was reflecting when he got in front of Jesus. The idea was the Messiah would come with the sword and all his followers would come, and then they would, you know, have this life of great comfort and ease and fame and privilege here on the earth. And Jesus told Peter, "I've come to suffer and die." And then Jesus went on after he said what his work was to be about, in order to the glory would come, but he would go to the cross to pay for sinners. And then Jesus went on, and as we're going to see this morning, he then told them, and this is what it looks like to be my disciple. A disciple is an apprentice or a follower. Jesus goes on after he talks about him going to the cross to suffer and die. He then tells his disciples, "You for whom I have died, this is what your life in this world before glory is going to be like. This is going to characterize your life." And we see that he talks about self-denial and cross-bearing for disciples. Now, like there were misconceptions of what discipleship of the Messiah would be like, back in that day, so we see misconceptions in our day. There's a strain of teaching has sort of different aspects to it, flavors to it, but there's a strain of teaching that teaches that basically what Christ purchased on the cross for us is prosperity in this life, to be wealthy and healthy in this life. That's what the life of faith equals, is riches and health in this life. There's a number of problems with that teaching. One of them we'll see is the very passage we're going to be looking at today. But it's a very that teaching is so man-centered. It appeals to the unconverted selfishness of sinners. It's man-human centered rather than God-centered. And one of the things it does is this teaching that our life as disciples here on this earth, before Christ returns, teaching that that's to be characterized by a faith which equals riches and health. One of the things it does is it not only weakens people for this life. Not only does it teach a false message, it also conflates the glory that's coming with this world. And Jesus clearly, and the scriptures clearly say, that glory where there will be no more mourning, weeping, crying, or pain is yet to come. And those who go around teaching this prosperity message, they die, and their message doesn't keep them from dying. But Jesus' message gives us the steel to face death knowing that glory is coming. Another modern misconception about what it means to follow the suffering Messiah is one that's sometimes termed easy believism, this idea that Christ can be our Savior, but that not that He's not our Lord. But really, the teaching of the Bible is that if we have Christ, we have Him as our Savior and Lord. There's no choice for a disciple about whether they should follow Jesus or not. That's not given to us as, oh, make up your own mind whether you want to follow my difficult teachings or not. No, Jesus is our Lord, and while we may fail to, we are required by Him to regard Him as Lord and to follow Him. Peter comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, this won't happen to you. Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Couple things going on there. One is that he's saying, don't stand in my way of this. Don't be a stumbling block to me. The other one is, your place is behind me. I'm Lord, I'm Messiah, Peter. You follow me. Your place is behind me. This is the place that Satan is also to have, is behind me. Jesus is teaching that He is Lord and our place as disciples is behind Him. He doesn't give us the option about whether we want to obey Him or not. We do have the choice of whether we'll obey Him or not, but it's not optional for us in the sense of we're not get to choose whether we want to or not, and either one's fine with Jesus. That actually, when we come to Him savingly, when we know Him as Savior, when we realize that He died for our sins, the grace that justifies us also transforms us. Christ's sacrifice on the cross buys us a reoriented life, as well as forgiveness of sins. It buys us, it buys our conversion. It buys our new life. It buys us now being centered on Christ, living now for God fundamentally and not for ourselves. This is one of the blessings, the benefits of the cross that Jesus buys for us, is that life, true life, is characterized for us as God's people to be centered on Him. And so being His disciple means to be centered on Him, to follow Him, to be His apprentice. And this teaching that this life is really just sort of for our selfishness to try to be as rich and as healthy in this life centered on us and neglecting the call of Christ to bear our cross is at odds with Jesus' own teaching, as is the idea that we can somehow have Christ as Savior but not as Lord. When we receive Christ, we receive Him for who He is. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:22 tell us that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations, pressures, many pressures. In this context, Paul and Barnabas had just been persecuted for the preaching of the gospel, and we see that in this world, not only was this world enemies of Christ. This world we see, and Jesus taught this to His disciples as well, this world will set their sights against Christ's followers as well. Just like they hated Him, so they will hate those who are aligned with Him. And so this teaching now, Jesus goes on and gives us really a very hard, something hard to hear, but something actually that's wonderful, that's life-giving, that gives us steel, that wakes us up to the realities of who God is and what this life is meant to be about, and really shows us where life is found and gives us really the inner joy and comfort even as we walk through some of the most difficult of circumstances, perhaps even giving up our lives for Jesus. So we're going to read now from Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 28. And I invite you, if you're able, to please rise for the reading of God's Word. Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus dying for our sins. We thank you for turning us to you and then giving us what we need to face up under the pressures that we as your followers will encounter in this world. We thank you for the steel that this puts in our spine, the expectation of sufferings to come, that when they do come, we don't think that it's crazy or something that's unexpected or unknown. But you call us to deny ourselves, take up a cross and follow you. And I pray that as we look at this passage, that you will reinforce that in our minds and hearts, and that you will strengthen us to that task for your glory and our good and the spread of your gospel in the world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to consider three things from this passage this morning. The first is the cruciform nature of discipleship. Somebody used that term, crucify, I don't remember who, but cruciform nature of discipleship. The second one is the cost-benefit analysis of such discipleship. And the third is the comfort of Christ for his disciples. So the first one we see in verse 24, as I've already mentioned, a disciple is an apprentice. Somebody who learns from a master and follows them. A disciple is somebody who follows and strives to be like and sits under the tutelage and the rule of somebody. And Jesus is our master, and we as his disciples, he's really the master of life. And so discipleship is about all of life, and we as his disciples then seek to follow him in life with our lives, to learn from him, to obey him, to follow him. And so our place is behind Jesus, who went to die for us. We can be behind him because he went to die for us. He went to die to forgive us of our sins and bring us into relationship to him as disciples of our Master, who is our Savior and our Lord, in whom is our life. And so Jesus then, as our Master, as our Lord, as our Messiah, calls us to follow behind him. And he says that that we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So self-denial. This self-denial and cross-bearing really pushes right against our selfishness, doesn't it? Right against our desire to center our lives on ourselves. But really, the Christian in this life, in this age, is characterized by self-denial, by cross-bearing. This is something that characterizes the disciples of the Messiah, the man of sorrow. The man of sorrow is the one who went to the cross. Self-denial, not putting ourselves in first place, putting Christ in first place, and so denying ourselves when that conflicts with what Christ is calling us to. Again, it pushes right up against our selfishness that drives us to live for fame and fortune and ease in this life, fame, fortune, and facility in this life. Well, self-denial won't let us settle for such a low-ball goal in life. It won't let us settle for really service to ourselves fundamentally, but it calls us to something greater. It calls us to follow another. It calls us to follow Christ, and in following him, to serve and love others. So self-denial, it doesn't look centered on the self. It looks at Christ, and then as it's looking at Christ, it's aware of those around us. And so Paul in Philippians tells us to consider others as he meditates on Christ and his sufferings, and Christ taking the form of a servant and going even to death for us. And Paul tells us to have a mindset like Christ's, where we consider others better than ourselves, and we look out not only for our own interests, but those of others. And this requires self-denial. And so Jesus says, deny yourself. Well, one of the things I was thinking about and invite us to this morning is, looking at this passage, is how is this going in our lives, this self-denial for the sake of Christ going? How's it going at home? You know, with our spouse or kids or parents, or how is this call to self-denial working itself out in our relationships, at home, at work, with how we spend our time, our talents, our treasures? Are we denying ourselves for the sake of Christ? An attitude of self-denial really is necessary in order for us to be willing to take up our cross. You know, if we're not willing to deny ourselves for the sake of Christ, then we won't be willing to take up our cross. The cross here, an instrument of torture, of shame, of suffering. Would we really be willing to take up our cross if we're not willing to deny ourselves? So Jesus calls us, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. This cross-bearing, Jesus would later in the high priestly prayer in John 14, 15, 16. In John 16, 33, he would later tell his disciples this. He would say, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So he warns us again. He tells us, in this world you're going to have tribulation. Earlier he had said in John 15, 20, he said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So again, Jesus is preparing his disciples for persecution, for tribulation in this world as we identify with him. And one of the things he tells us to do in identifying with him is, as his disciples, to deny ourselves. And in that attitude of self-denial, then take up our cross, this instrument of torture, even unto death, this instrument of torture and shame as we identify with Jesus. He tells us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Now, in this world, before Christ comes again, we're going to have tribulations, trials, difficulties as his followers. Jesus warned us, the world, Satan and his servants who are dead set against Jesus are set against his people. And so in this world, before Christ comes and puts them in their place, he's already defeated them at the cross. That's one of the glories, is that we live in a time where we revel in the victory of Christ, but it's before he's come, in which time we'll enter, we'll go on to glory, where there'll be no more mourning, weeping, crying, or pain. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, all his followers as well, so they'll be out of the picture. But now we live in the time between Christ's first coming, where he defeated them, and his second coming, where he puts them away finally. So we live knowing that victory is ours in Christ. We also live knowing that in this life, living as those who know that victory, we're called to a life of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and being willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus, who is doing work in the world, in us, through suffering, and in the world through our suffering. As we, through our suffering, are made more and more like Christ, and we, through our suffering, declare that Christ is our treasure and more valuable than any suffering that we could experience or encounter in this world, Christ is better yet. And as we hold forth this Christ, this treasure, to the world, even being willing to take the shame, the ignominy, even suffer, even unto death for the sake of Christ, we declare to a world this treasure is better than anything this world has to offer. And so we have a role, we have a calling as his disciples in this world, and it involves suffering. Christ's enemies are set against us, as they were set against him in this world before they've been put away. They're set against us. They oppose the people of Christ. So Peter, later in his life, again in 1 Peter, writes this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So don't be surprised as if something strange were happening to you. Those who persecuted the Messiah, they will also be set against his followers until Christ comes and puts them away. But glory, we live with the victory of Jesus. He went to the cross and died for our sins. And so Christ calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And we engage in this self-denial and cross-bearing by virtue of our identity with Christ. We must be willing to suffer for our identity with Jesus, for our identification with Him. Having the mindset that we will obey Him no matter what the cost. As Christians, we need to be thinking this way. We will follow and obey Jesus no matter what the cost, whether to our reputation, pleasures, our bank account, our comfort level, or even life itself. One commentator, R.T. France, said this. He said about this passage, he said, "A clear choice is thus offered between self-preservation at all costs and the risky business of following Jesus." Self-preservation at all costs or the risky business of following Jesus. And Jesus says His disciples follow Him. So this is the first thing I wanted to consider, that discipleship in this life has this cross form to it. We're willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And then Jesus goes on in verses 25 to 27, and I want to look at this, the cost-benefit analysis, where we see that it's worth it. As extreme as that sounds, it's more than worth it. I remember hearing about this experiment that some scientists did about self-denial among kids, and to kind of see how this willingness to not have immediate gratification but deny themselves would pay off over their lives. And so what they did is they brought some kids into a room and they put a marshmallow on a tray. And they told the kids before they left, they'd say, if you eat this marshmallow, that's all you get. But if you wait, when I come back in a little while, if you wait and don't eat the marshmallow, you'll get two. And so they would do this and test to see which kids had the self-control to resist eating the marshmallow, who would go for the immediate gratification, who would wait until the end. And one of the things they found then in their study is correlating it to later like performance in school and stuff. They found that this denying themselves, this delaying gratification paid off in a number of ways for those who had this self-denial later in life. Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 21, He says to us, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the greater treasure is found in Christ, in heaven. If we make this world our treasure, it's going to be destroyed like moths and rust. It will be taken from us. It'll be gone. It won't endure. It's not as valuable. It's not as precious. And so Jesus tells us, go for the greater treasure, the one that you find in heaven. Set your heart and your mind on Me and pursue Me in life as treasure, and not these things of this world as your treasure, but pursue Me. And so then all these things in this life are to be used for the pursuit of Me as treasure. And so Jesus teaches us this, and He says, there is coming a day when, and so to speak, you're going to have the both marshmallows. You're going to have the greater thing. If you set your sights on this world as your ultimate, it's going to disappoint. It's going to not last. It's not the treasure that you think that it is. The true treasure, the most valuable, is found in Me. And so this is what Christ tells us. And He says that if we seek life in this world, now back to our passage in Matthew 16, if we seek life in this world, we'll lose it. Everybody knows that when you die, you can't bring the stuff with you, and it's left for those behind you. And if you orient your whole life and your desires and motivation to the things of this world, and so really live in this self-worshipping, self-centered posture, then Jesus tells us we're going to lose life. If we seek life in this world, we'll lose it. But if we seek it in Christ, if we seek it in Him, we'll find it. And this involves being willing to die for Him. And Jesus tells us it's totally worth it. So this message, if it falls on unconverted ears, sounds crazy. And Paul says, if the if the Bible isn't true, if what Christ has taught isn't true, then we as Christians are to be pitied because we're living our lives for something that will never liquidate, something that's never going to occur or happen, and we're giving our lives for this. But of course, the truth is that we're giving our lives as Christians for something that is eternal and that is better and that is true. And Christ in His death and His resurrection shows us, wins it for us, and offers it to us. And so it's totally worth it, giving up our lives here for Christ, not pursuing this world, even to the point of if it costs us our physical lives, is totally worth it for the sake of Christ. And then Jesus goes in verse 28, and he says that judgment is coming. So the person's going to return to the room, so to speak. And he says in verse 28, or verse 27 rather, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done." So Jesus has told us that whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And then he says, and the time is coming when He'll return, and those who have received Christ, they will receive life, and those who don't will receive judgment. Now, he says something here in verse 27. He says, then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, this isn't teaching salvation by works. This is teaching what you could say is salvation, in a sense, according to works. That works are evidence of a genuine faith in Christ. The works aren't the things that save us, that are the basis of our salvation, but we will be repaid according to our works. That is, works stand out. This life where we're willing to deny ourselves and live for Christ, this will stand as evidence on the last day that we are those who have trusted in Christ as our Savior and Lord, and that by His grace have been reborn. And so works are evidence of faith. So think of it this way. Works are like fruit on a tree. Faith is like the roots of a tree that goes into the ground of our salvation, which is Christ. And so Christ is the ground of our salvation. We're saved by Christ, by what He did. And our faith unites us to Him. They're like the roots that go into Him and unites us to Him. And then these works, these deeds of righteousness, of living for Christ, are fruit that come out of the branches of the tree. And so the fruit don't save us as being the ground of our salvation. They're evidence. So we are saved according to the evidence of our works, according to it that points to a genuine faith that's rooted in Christ, who is our Savior. So right after Christ has got done saying, "It's necessary that I go to the cross, where salvation will be won at the cross, and then demonstrated in Christ's resurrection," Christ now lives to bring the salvation to His people, in whom faith, genuine faith, is evidenced by works. And so verse 28 is saying, yes, works are important, not as the ground of our salvation, but as evidence that we have been saved, that we are those who are truly disciples of Jesus, that we really do trust in Him, that we trust in Him as our Savior and as our Lord. And so it's something that we need to pay attention to, that what we do really does matter. Again, not as winning our salvation, not as meriting it, not as earning it. That was done by Christ at the cross, but as an evidence of a life that's connected to Christ. And then Christ goes on in verse 28, and he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." So we've seen that the cruciform nature of discipleship, of true discipleship, we've looked at the cost-benefit analysis, that it's more than worth it. That those who follow Christ, who find their life in Him, They gain treasure, they gain life eternal when Christ comes in His glory to bring judgment. The repayment that they get according to, not based on their works, is so worth it. More gloriously worth it than we even grasp now. And then Jesus says in verse 28, He gives us some comfort. Comfort for this time. Comfort in this life as we bear our cross. And He says, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. You see, we worship even as we endure suffering for following Christ in this world. As we endure it, let's remember that Christ reigns. That even though we endure suffering at the hands of His enemies in this life, they don't reign. Christ reigns over them. Jesus tells His disciples that some there will not taste death until they see Him coming in His kingdom. Now, we've seen in Matthew that the kingdom comes in stages. And while verse 27 is speaking about the coming judgment, the final, when Christ comes to judge, I think in verse 28, following D.A. Carson here, I think what Jesus is talking about here is the resurrection reign or rule of Jesus. And this is manifested in different ways. Jesus' resurrection manifested in the sending of the Spirit, and then the gospel going forth and the harvest taking place in the nations. That when Jesus turns to them and says, some of you won't taste death until I come, obviously He's not talking about His final coming. Because all these disciples who were there tasted death before then. Besides the fact, as one commentator, I can't remember who, pointed out that that Jesus will say in Matthew 24 that not even Him, according to His human nature, knows the day or the hour that He's going to come. So if Jesus didn't know the day or the hour that He was going to come, He wouldn't be making a bold prediction at this point that some of them would not taste death before He comes. And so what He's talking about here is probably His resurrection and then the reign, the rule that He exerts as the resurrected Jesus before He comes again when He sends His Spirit and to the church. And then there's a spreading of the gospel toward the nations and the harvest is taking place. That as that happens and Jesus' disciples are suffering because of their witness to Him, He's saying, I reign, I rule. You will see My coming kingdom, My resurrection, and then My reigning now. And so verse 28 provides an enormous comfort to Christians who are suffering for their witness and testimony to Jesus. It tells us that Jesus reigns presently, that He is with us. Verses 25 to 27 provide motivation for us to bear our cross. They provide motivation showing where life is truly found. Verse 28 provides us a comfort that our Lord, our Savior, our treasure, Jesus, reigns even now, even as we bear our crosses. That He provides us the strength to endure suffering for His sake in this world. So it's a great comfort to us, is verse 28, that Christ reigns now, He's coming, judgment will take place, glory is yet to be awaited, and in this time, as we follow a crucified Messiah, our discipleship takes a crucifix form as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. There's a guy you may have heard of by the name of Jim Elliot. He and a number of there's five missionaries, and more than five, but the five men that were martyred, and then their wives, and I think there's one or two children at the time. Back in the 50s, I believe it was, maybe late 40s, they went to Ecuador, and they made contact with an unreached people group in Ecuador, and they started over time connecting with them and trying to make contact with them, let them know that they didn't mean them any harm. And this was the beginning stages of them getting there to share the gospel. And so there was one guy named Nate Saint, who was a pilot, and he had this really clever way of flying in circles, and he had this rope that came down, and as he flew in circles, the rope would come down and stay steady, holding a basket, and they delivered gifts I think food and axe heads and this sort of thing, as they gradually made tried to make contact with this people group. And there was a lady by the name of Dayuma who had fled from this group, who spoke the language, who they had made contact with and were starting to learn some of the language. And so they would, as they flew over, they would shout out things like friend and, you know, trying to build this connection with them. And over the course of time, then they decided that they would land on this beach called Palm Beach, and they would then try to make personal contact with them. They've been doing it from a plane, and so they did, and there was a number of things that were happening behind the scenes that the missionaries weren't aware of. But when they landed, what happened is that a group of warriors from the tribe came out, and the missionaries had decided, they had a gun or two. They decided, though, they said, you know, we're not going to use this these weapons for protection if they come after us. So this group of warriors came out, and with their spears, they martyred these five missionaries. And what happened after that was there was a couple of the women from the tribe that were sitting up sort of on the edge of a cliff, and they had seen what happened. They also saw the missionaries shot off a couple warning shots up into the woods, and one came kind of close to one of the people who witnessed this, and they realized they had the ability to protect themselves but weren't, and allowed these people to murder them. And afterwards, the stories were shared and told about what they did and how they didn't mean them harm, and this created then an eventual openness to then Elizabeth Elliot, who was Jim Elliot, who was one of the martyrs. His wife went back and was able to make contact, and later most of the village was converted, came to Christ, and I actually got, when I was in high school in 96, my senior year of high school, there was a guy who was in our youth group, led our youth group, who had grown up in Ecuador as a missionary kid, and his parents were still there, and he took four of us over, and we got to meet some missionaries, and it was kind of a see what missionary life in Ecuador was like, and it was a really impactful trip for me. And one of the things we did is we went to the village where the Wudani village of these people who had sent this group out that murdered these five missionaries, and we went there and got to a lot of the people were gone the time we were there, but there were still some. I think they were on like a hunting trip or something. But we got to meet Dayuma, who was the contact lady, the go-between between the missionaries. And then we also got to meet a guy named Kimo, who was a young man in the party of murders. He was there. He was one of the men who had become a Christian. And these five missionaries, another thing that this ended up doing is it ended up impacting, providing a huge motivation and inspiration for many other people to go overseas with the gospel around that time of in the 50s. And so Jim Elliot had this phrase, it's probably what he's most well known for, a quote. And he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot earn. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot earn." And we see in his life, he modeled that Christ is more precious than even life in this world itself. And he and these five were willing, for the sake of Christ, to even suffer martyrdom for Christ. And one of the things that did is it had an impact not only on the village, who was then later open and receptive to the gospel, but then on the spread of missions around the world. And this came from somebody, from a group of men who understood that in this life we're called to a life of self-denial and cross-bearing, even unto death, if that's what's required, as we obey Christ at any cost, as we value Him higher than anything else in life. And one of the questions then for us this morning, who are believers, and this morning if you're not, is do you understand and appreciate what Jim Elliot did, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot earn. Eternal life with Christ, being brought to God, what we can't earn, but that Christ earned for us. Have you come to know him, to know his life, and to know his life as treasure, as valuable, such to the point that you would be willing, if it's so required, to even give your very physical life for the sake of identification with Christ and obedience to his commands on you? Well, if you don't know him this morning, come to him in repentance and fall on him and trust. Receive him as your Savior and Lord and enter into this discipleship of following him. And in that you'll see there's life there. And for those of us who are Christians, let's remember that our life is, our treasure is in heaven. Our life is in Christ. And to remember that even as we suffer in this life, and we may be called in various ways to suffer because of our identity with Jesus, that God is our provider, even of the strength that we need to suffer. And I want to close with this passage that Paul, who knew many sufferings in his life as he followed Jesus' commands and call on his life, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4, 7-18. He said, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins. We thank you for bringing us to you through faith in Jesus. And we pray that as we, as his disciples have set before us this road of being willing to suffer, of self-denial and cross-bearing for Christ's sake, pray that you would give us the strength that we need, that you would fix our eyes on heaven, on Christ, on things that are eternal, and that we would regard this world in light of you and your glory and what you call us to do, that we would regard it as lesser than you and use it for your glory. And Lord, those messages that we may hear that say that this life is meant to be selfishly lived for as much pleasure and as riches as we can, or that it's meant to be an easy life of not really following you as Lord, those false teachings, Lord, help our ears be deaf to them as we listen to your word found in Scripture of our Savior, of our Messiah, who went and suffered and died for us to bring us to God. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.